Good evening. The reading this evening is from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 17, through to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 13. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Well, good evening, everyone.
I argue.
Think? Is that better? No, that one keeps going down. Thank you. I'll settle for this one. Where will I stand? You can see we're having problems with the projector. We can't win tonight. Either I can see my notes, or you can see the screen. And I've made an executive decision that I'm going to see my notes, and you don't really need the screen, except if you're sitting over there, it's easy. But anyway, I wanted to start by just looking back to a guy called Herbert Hoover, who was president of the USA from 1929 to 1933. And he talked a lot about individualism. It was Herbert Hoover who coined the phrase rugged individualism. And what he said was that no one should lean on anybody else. No one should be dependent on anyone else. We should all be able to stand on our own two feet as individuals. And that idea has had a huge influence in Western society. I don't want to rely on anyone except me for my well-being. I'm going to be independent. I'm going to be self-sufficient. I'm going to be a rugged individualist. And it sounds good, doesn't it? And I guess there's some merit in it. But the problem is, we weren't designed to be rugged individualists. We were designed to live in cooperation with one another. Right back in Eden, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." God made us to live in community. And nowhere is that more true than in the church. Here we find Paul writing to the Thessalonians, verse 17, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Basically, Paul is writing and saying, "Dear Thessalonians, we miss you. We miss you." Now, if you were here earlier in the series when we were looking at parts of chapter 2, we saw how Christians are loved by other Christians. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes and he says, "We loved you, Thessalonians, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." And now Paul writes in verse 17 of chapter 2 of his intense longing to see the Thessalonians. We miss you, he's saying. Now, Paul had only been in Thessalonica probably for about 2 or 3 weeks. And then there was a riot which forced him to leave in a hurry, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. And what Paul wants, I think, is for the Thessalonian Christians to be absolutely sure, crystal clear, that it wasn't his choice that he failed to come to them, that it wasn't his fault, that it didn't mean he didn't care about them. So he writes, verse 17, "We made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you." And Paul says, I'm speaking personally here. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. I'm speaking personally here, says Paul. Look what he says. We longed for you intensely. We made every effort to see you. We wanted to come. Now, if you were here when we were looking earlier in chapter 2, we saw Paul describing himself as being like a mother to the Thessalonian church, and being like a father to the Thessalonian church. And here he is, just like any anxious parent. When it says that he's been torn away from them in verse 17, it means bereaved. In fact, literally it means orphaned. The word orphaned in New Testament Greek is used not just for a parentless child, but for a childless parent. And we felt orphaned without you, is what Paul is saying. Well, I wonder if you feel like that when you can't be with other Christians, do you? For whatever reason. When you can't make it to church on a Sunday for some reason. When you can't get to Student Plus or home group. Do you feel bereaved? Do you? Do you feel orphaned? After Paul and Silas had scarpered out of Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and they were followed by some of the thugs from Thessalonica, which meant there was no way they could go back then. And maybe that's what Paul means in verse 18 when he says, "Satan stopped us." He sees that in this, Satan is trying to destabilize this baby church in Thessalonica, preventing Paul going back and teaching them and encouraging them and instructing them and correcting them. That's Satan's work. I read about a comedian last century, George Burns, who said this. He said, "Happiness is having a large, caring, close-knit family in another city." Now, that's not how Paul thinks. Paul hates being away from the Thessalonians. He hates it. He feels bereaved. He feels orphaned. Now, do you feel like that about other Christians? That's how we ought to feel about each other. You see, becoming a Christian is an individual transaction between me and God, between you and God. Being a Christian is lived out in community. As a Christian, I'm not an individual, I'm part of a body. Christianity is corporate. Christianity isn't individual, Christianity is corporate. That's actually what our English word corporate means. It means a body. That's exactly the picture Paul draws when he's writing to the church in Corinth. Listen to what he says. "The body is a unit," he's talking about the church. "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." The church is a body, the church is corporate. Christianity is corporate. We can't be Christians in splendid isolation. We're bound up with the wider family of God. And I think that's at the forefront of Paul's mind as he writes this letter to his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. We see here how Paul's happiness, how Paul's well-being are all bound up with the well-being of this baby church in Thessalonica. Look what he says to these Christians. He basically says, "You are my glory. You are my glory." Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. "What is our hope," says Paul, "what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Paul expects to glory in these Christians. The word glory is boast, not in the sense of bragging, but it's something which brings honor to Paul. It's fairly obvious, I think, as you read through the New Testament letters, that Paul had an enormous IQ and great learning, and he had the status of an apostle. But Paul knows that none of these things will count for anything in eternity. Paul's glory, Paul knows it, Paul's glory is those he has led to Christ, those whom God has used him to bring into the kingdom of God. When history is wrapped up, when time comes to an end, when this world gives way to the new heaven and the new earth, what's going to survive? What's going to last? Not status or reputation, even as an apostle. Not money, not possessions, not success. What will last? Other Christians. Other Christians will last. And Paul isn't saying, "Look at me." Paul is saying, "Look at them. Look at these Christians that God has honored me by using me in part at least to bring them into your kingdom, into God's kingdom." In the first century in the Roman Empire, there used to be traveling orators. And they would speak publicly, they'd go around from place to place speaking publicly on a whole range of different subjects. Sometimes they'd turn up and just say, "Name a topic and I'll give you a speech on it." And they used to come carrying letters of recommendation. And I guess the letters would say, "You should pay to hear this guy, he speaks really well. You should shell out good money to listen to this man because he's so wise." Well, not Paul. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't travel around carrying his CV with him and giving out copies of it. As far as Paul's concerned, what matters, what's important, is lives transformed, people saved, not letters. Put a finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 1159. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's just read the first three verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." It seems to me, over the last, I don't know, couple of years, maybe a bit more, it's become really trendy to talk about legacies. Someone moves on, someone retires, someone dies, and everybody seems to be saying, "Well, what difference did she make? What legacy did she leave? What legacy did he leave? What mark did they make? What's their legacy?" So the veteran politician Tony Benn died last week, and my newspaper said, "What was Tony Benn's legacy?" What Mark? Why do we remember him? And then the union leader Bob Crow died last week. Same question in the news. What was Bob Crow's legacy? Well, Paul's legacy is people. It's people. When people criticized Paul and said that he wasn't very impressive and he couldn't really be a proper apostle, here's what Paul said to them. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, he's writing to the Christians in Corinth, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You Christians are the seal of my apostleship. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians, where were we? Chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Now, wouldn't that be great if that was what people remembered us for as Christians? Wouldn't that be great? If when you had left City or left Birmingham, or hopefully many, many years in the future, you died, people said, "Remember him, remember her." They were sharing Christ with others. They were God's means of bringing people into the kingdom of God. That's their legacy. Or what about us as a church here at City? What would you like to see at City Church if you're a member or a regular here? What would you like to see? Would you like to see us buying our own building? Would you like to see us sitting on a much bigger bank balance? Would you like to see us packing in enormous congregations? Well, yes, but these things aren't the mark of success for a church. The mark of success isn't any of these. Success is seeing people saved. Success is seeing people built up in their faith in Jesus. These other things are just footnotes. So Paul asks in verse 19, "What is our hope? You are our hope. You are our glory and joy." And I think that runs very much counter to our 21st century individualism. Our instinct, I think, is far too easily to be asking, how does this or that affect me? That the television ads tell us to look after number one. You owe it to yourself. You're worth it. You've earned it. You. Paul says, no, my joy is bound up with these other believers. You are my glory. He's pointing away from himself, looking away from himself to others. Now, as Paul writes this letter, almost certainly he and Silas are in Athens. And they're a long way away. And finally, Paul just has to know how the Thessalonians are doing. So chapter 3, verse 1, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy." It seems to me that Paul is a bit like a parent lying awake at night, worrying about his son or daughter who's just gone away from home for the first time, maybe just gone off to university. How is he getting on his own? Has she found a good church? Is their faith holding up in the face of all the pressure to live just like all the other students? And then Paul thinks to himself and he says, well, Timothy wasn't in Thessalonica. The Thessalonian mafia won't know Timothy. We'll send Timothy. Timothy is just the man for the job. And so he is, if you look at verse 2. He is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. What a blessing Timothy can be to the young Christians in Thessalonica. So verse 2, he's going to strengthen them. There they are, they're brand new Christians, and Timothy will go over the basics with them again and strengthen them. He's going to encourage them, says in verse 2. The word is paraclete. It's the same word Jesus used of the Holy Spirit, someone who comes alongside, an advocate, someone who comes to be with you. And in particular, In verse 3, Paul says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You were here last time. We saw how these new Christians were being persecuted. Probably the opposition to their faith came as a shock. And Paul is just dying to know how the Thessalonian Christians are handling that. I'm concerned when you face difficulties, says Paul. You are my glory, and I'm concerned when you face difficulties. And when he says unsettled in verse 3, it means deceived. It literally means deceived. Maybe the Thessalonians might be drawing the wrong conclusions about persecution, thinking that persecution showed that something had somehow gone wrong. And Paul says, no, nothing's gone wrong. This is what happens when you take a stand in the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We warned you about that. Verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Later on, Paul's going to write the same sort of thing to Timothy himself when things get hard for Timothy. Here's what he writes to Timothy: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's quite a challenging verse, actually, isn't it? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember I was asking if you had faced opposition because you were a Christian. From friends, from family members, not yet Christians. I did. When I got saved, none of my relatives are Christians. When I got saved, they were critical. They opposed it. It's tough, isn't it? But getting a hard time as a Christian doesn't mean something's gone wrong. It means you're making an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Someone has said, you don't get tackled unless you have the ball. You don't get opposed unless you're making some sort of difference as a Christian. So look, don't be discouraged if people don't like it that you're a Christian, particularly if you're a young Christian or quite a new Christian. Don't be discouraged if people aren't pleased about that. When being a Christian is difficult at home with your parents who aren't Christians, when being a Christian is difficult at university with your friends or difficult in the place you live, don't be discouraged. And remember, we're in this together. We're a body, we're a family. In a body, the pain of one member is a pain of all the members. Maybe we need to reflect on that a little bit. If you smash your finger with a hammer, you can cry out, I hurt my finger, or you can yell, I hurt myself. That's the same thing, isn't it? Well, it's exactly the same with the church. Anything that happens to one of us, if we're being persecuted or opposed or in difficulties for being a Christian, it's for all of us. We're in this together. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, as Paul put it. So look, let's determine to be Timothys to each other. We live in a hostile world as Christians, increasingly in the Western world, where it's been easy to be a Christian, increasingly it's becoming more difficult. And we can strengthen each other, we can encourage one another. That email, that text, that phone call, that can make an enormous difference to someone who's struggling as a Christian. 4 years ago, in January, my mother died. And I was up in Aberdeen, and I was arranging the funeral, and I was clearing out Mum's stuff, and I was selling the house, and it was just awful. And a dear brother from City Church phoned me every evening and encouraged me, and I can't tell you how much that meant to me. Can we not be doing that for each other? It's if it's possible, by spending time with each other, make the effort. Timothy traveled miles to be with the Thessalonian Christians. Surely we can make time to spend with brothers and sisters who are having a hard time because of their Christian faith. So Paul says, I'm concerned when you face difficulties. But, verse 6, Timothy, says Paul, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Is Paul's love and concern for the Thessalonian Christians reciprocated? Well, yes, it is. It is. Timothy has now come. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. So look, this is not like some holiday romance. You come home from holiday and straight away you email, I miss you. No reply. You go on Facebook, I think of you lots. Silence. You even get out old-fashioned pen and paper and write a letter, snail mail, I can't wait to see you again. Nothing zip, not a squeak, nothing. Out of sight is out of mind. Maybe that was Paul's fear here with the Thessalonians. So he's so delighted to hear the good news from Timothy. He has told us that you have pleasant memories of us and you long to see us. So Paul says, I'm concerned when you face difficulties and I'm encouraged when you're doing well. I'm concerned when you face difficulties and I'm encouraged when you're doing well. My well-being, my joy is all bound up with yours. Paul is just delighted when Timothy brings this good news about the Thessalonian church. It sounds to me like he wrote back just straight away as soon as Timothy brought the news, doesn't it? Timothy has just now come from you and brought good news. And here's Paul writing the letter, all excited. This is brilliant. The Thessalonians' progress in the Christian faith makes Paul's sufferings worthwhile. Verse 7, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And you see, it hasn't exactly been a walk in the park for Paul since he was with the Thessalonians, has it? He'd had to do a runner out of Thessalonica. He had to flee from Berea, which was the next place he went after Thessalonica. Then he went on to Athens and he was laughed to scorn in Athens by the intelligentsia there. I mean, how much of this sort of treatment can one man take? But now Paul is saying it was worth it. Yes, it was definitely worth it. Verse 8, now we really live. Why? Now we really live because you are standing firm in the Lord. We really live because you are standing firm. That's Paul's link. That's Paul's affection with these other Christians. That's how much his well-being is tied up with theirs. We really live because you are standing firm. It was worth it all. Now, Paul is no rugged individualist. His well-being is all tied up with the wider Christian family. So what about you and me? We can be so easily self-centered, can't we? Even as Christians. I know I can. Are you someone who tries to insulate yourself from others? We don't want to find ourselves in the situation of sort of putting the key to our happiness in someone else's pocket. Is that you? Luther described that in this term. He said, humans turned in on ourselves, incurved in ourselves, he said. Introverted humans. I read something a while ago about a man whose wife is in labor, and he's waiting in the waiting room, pacing up and down, wringing his hands, sweating. And after what seems like an eternity, this midwife comes out and she says, congratulations, you've got a beautiful baby daughter. And what does he say? He says, thank God it's a daughter. She'll never have to go through what I've just gone through. Our tragic obsession with ourselves. But Christians are to be different. Christians would be different. Paul is concerned for the well-being of these believers in Thessalonica, many days' journey away. Now look, are we concerned for the well-being of Christians, not just Christians in the Octagon tonight or Christians that we know in Birmingham? Are we concerned for the well-being of the wider church family? We pray for missionaries. We have information about missionaries. There's all sorts of stuff in the internet. Are we concerned for Christians overseas? Are we concerned for Christians living where being a Christian is really a pretty hard thing? Do we love them? Do we support them? Do we pray for them? Often you find a special affection between a young Christian and the person who led them to Christ. When Paul writes to Timothy, which he's going to do a little later on, he addresses Timothy as my son in the faith. And it's the same thing here. The Thessalonian Christians, Paul sees them as his children in the faith, like he's their father, like he's their mother. They're his children. Back in chapter 2, we saw that when he was with them in Thessalonica. And now Paul thanks God for that little part of the Christian family that they're going on well. So, verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Paul doesn't congratulate the Thessalonians and say, hey, you're super duper Christians. Paul doesn't even praise Timothy for going all that distance to see them. Paul knows it's all God's work, and Paul thanks God. How can we thank God enough for you, says Paul. And then Paul prays for them. I'm concerned when you face difficulties, you Thessalonian Christians. I'm encouraged when you're doing well, and I pray for you. I pray for you. My well-being is all wrapped up with your well-being, and I commit you to God. I pray for you. And what do you pray for someone you love when you're apart from them? Verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Paul longs to see them again, and he prays that God will make that possible. And then look in verse 10. What is Paul's prayer like? Well, he prays persistently, night and day, he says. How often do you say, how often do I say, well, I'll pray for you, and then we forget? Paul prays persistently. How often do people say, pray for me, and I pray once, and then I forget about it? Paul goes on praying. He prays persistently. He prays with insistence. He prays insistently. The word he uses for prayer in verse 10 isn't one of the usual words for prayer in the New Testament. It's a word used by someone in desperate need. It means to beg. It means to implore. He prays fervently. He prays insistently. And he prays intensely, most earnestly. Literally, it says intense beyond measure. Persistently, insistently, intensely. It just makes me think how routine, how run-of-the-mill so many of my prayers are by comparison. I wonder if any of you read a book by a man called Don Cormack called Living Fields, Killing Fields. It's a great book. Actually, I think it's Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's about Christians in Cambodia during the reign of the regime of Pol Pot, the murderous communist Pol Pot, back in the 1960s and 70s. I think he died just a few weeks ago. It was in the news. But Don Cormack was there, and he was working as an interpreter for the doctors in the hospitals there. And he tells in the book about how this young man came to him in the hospital and asked him if he would come and help him carry his sick brother out of the jungle to be given medicine in the hospital. And Don explained to this boy that he couldn't possibly do that. He couldn't leave these doctors. They needed him. They were treating thousands of patients. But the boy just wouldn't give up. He went on and on. And eventually, he just wrapped his arms round Don's leg and wouldn't let go until he agreed to come and help his little brother. And I think that's the sort of picture Paul paints of his praying for the Thessalonians. He cares for them so much. He prays persistently. He prays insistently. He prays intensely. "You are my glory," writes Paul, "you Thessalonians. I'm concerned when you face difficulties. I'm encouraged when you're doing well. And I pray for you." And in particular, Paul prays for the opportunity to see them again. Verse 10. "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Supply. Supply, it's a word used of a fisherman mending his nets or a surgeon setting a bone. It's about putting things right, putting things the way they ought to be. So what would Paul like to do? He'd like to fill the gaps in their knowledge. He'd like to help them put their faith into practice. He'd like to get them to live in a way that brings glory to God. And that's what the rest of this letter, 1 Thessalonians as we call it, that's what the rest of this letter is going to be all about. That's the pattern for Paul's letters. Most of Paul's letters are fairly clearly in two sections. There's a first section that's largely doctrine and theology. That's what we've been looking at in chapters 1 to 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And then there's a section after that about practical application, which is what we're going to see as we go on, God willing, in chapters 4 and 5. And I think we need to just stop and think that both of these are necessary. Both of them are necessary. I mean, if you don't understand doctrine about God, you don't understand what God has done, you haven't got a grasp of doctrine, then why would you make an effort to live a godly life? What would be the incentive? And if you don't put your doctrine into practice, well, why bother with the doctrine at all if it doesn't make any difference? The two go together. So Paul finishes this first section of his letter praying that God will help the Thessalonians live for Jesus until he returns to them. Verse 13, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Someone's put it like this. When a man or woman first comes to Christ, he has one foot in heaven and one foot left in earth. But then for the rest of his life, he slowly shifts his spiritual weight. With the passage of time, he grows in love for God, even as he grows nearer to the day when he will enter the presence of God. Finally, in death, he lifts his back foot from earth entirely and steps fully into the world above. At last, he is both of heaven and in it too. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, heaven is where you're going, which is great. And you're not going alone. You're going in the company of every other believer who ever lived in the past or will ever live in the future before Jesus returns. How committed are we to our eternal family? The people we're going to spend the rest of eternity with. Are we concerned when they face difficulties, whoever they are and wherever they are? Are we encouraged when they're doing well? And do we pray for them? Are other Christians our glory? Let's pray now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we're not Christians alone or as individuals. How we thank you that we are part of a family and that you call us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive us when we're selfish. Forgive us when we're self-centered. Forgive us when we try to go it alone. Forgive us when we're arrogant and think we don't need other believers. Forgive us when we forget that we're going to spend all eternity with other believers. Forgive us when we forget that we're part of a body, a building, a family. And Father, help us to delight in each other. Help us to care about each other. Help us to remember that our well-being is all bound up with each other's well-being. Help us to make every effort to be with each other, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to pray for each other, and to look forward eagerly to the day when we shall be forever with you and every other believer in that Christian family that will go on for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.